Good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 18. Oops. There we go. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at the first eight verses of chapter 18 of Luke this morning. I'm hoping, although I'm not entirely sure, that we will make it through Luke 18 before we get to the Advent season, because we will be, of course, taking a break from Luke for the season of Advent, as we do most years. And so I'm kind of hoping we'll get to a non-awkward stopping point or pausing point in that, and then we'll go on. A couple of quick things while you get there. As Robert mentioned, we did have the men's breakfast again yesterday for the second time. 33 guys were present, which is excellent. That's 10 more than the first time. But that's not all the guys, and I would love to see the rest of you next time on the 18th. Not sure whether it'll be at Barry's house or whether it'll be anywhere. It'll either be at Barry's house or here, but be watching the information for when that will be. We have a good time, good teaching, that kind of thing. Thing two is there's a new book of the month because it is the first Sunday of November. So the book of the month this month is The Ever-Loving Truth by Dr. Vody Bauckham. Actually, I don't know if he's Dr. Vody Bauckham. Just Vody Bauckham. We'll just stick with Vody. I think he's Dr. Vody. He's the president of the seminary. So the subtitle, Can Faith Thrive in a Post-Christian Culture? Vody actually published this book in 2004, and the idea was about living in a post-Christian kind of environment and how do we live out our faith, and he directly related that to the things that were going on in 2004. Well, now it's 2024, and things have gotten not better. And so what he's talking about now is kind of the updated version in light of newer events and things like that. I think you'll find it edifying and helpful. There's also the copies that I've been promising you for several weeks of the Book of the Month from October, which is Darwin's Sandcastle. There are a couple of extra copies back there of that one as well, and I commend those to you. And then one final thing, and I'm not trying to embarrass anybody or anything like that. I'm just pretty excited about it. I think my whole family is fairly excited about it, but those of you guys who have been around a while may have known the Mishkis, and they have gone off into exile, and then they have returned to Katy Bible Church. Into exile, I mean way up north into the nether regions. And they have returned, and they're with us this morning, and we're very glad to have you guys back. So very good. Okay, back into our text, Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. Let's go ahead and stand, and we will start off our time by reading God's word together, beginning in verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. You can be seated. So let me start with a confession. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit, says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, send you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That's always been a verse that I've found oddly comforting and encouraging, and not for the reason that Paul intended for it to be. This was meant to be an encouragement to the Colossians. He was meaning to let them know that Epaphras was consistently and constantly praying for them, but it encourages me because of how he says it. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. It's encouraging to me because it tells me that I'm not the only one for whom prayer sometimes seems like hard work. It sometimes seems like labor. Now, maybe you can relate and maybe you can't. We're all wired differently. For some of you, prayer comes very easily. It's natural, comfortable, It's enjoyable or calming, even if you might lack in every other spiritual discipline, you won't lack when it comes to prayer. My grandmother was like that. She seemed to never be out of conversation with God. She lived out an example of what it looks like to pray without ceasing. But that's not me, though. I'm just being honest with you. That's not how I am. Now, I can sit and I can read God's word and I can study for hours on end, and I can do that day in and day out happily. That comes naturally to me. Studying the word of God doesn't feel like work to me. It doesn't feel difficult at all. I'm what you would call a Bible nerd, I guess. I genuinely enjoy digging deeply into the scripture. That feels more like play than work to me. But prayer is hard. Prayer is difficult for me. For one, I get distracted super easily, which makes it hard for me to stay focused for long extended times during prayer. I have a tendency to kind of wander off into my own thoughts or be distracted by every noise and everything that happens around me. On top of that, my mind is going all the time. I have trouble quieting things in my head enough that I'm able to give single-minded attention to anything like extended prayer. And then, of course, there's just plain old sinful busyness. I have so much to do, so little time. Stupidly, I sometimes feel negligent taking time away from things my flesh tells me are productive to spend time at the feet of the Lord in prayer. I definitely tend towards the Martha end of the spectrum rather than towards the Mary. I can get way too caught up in my many cares. And then when you take that tendency that's already in me and you compound it by adding my impatience in waiting for God's answers to my prayers that, to my mind, are often slow in coming, or at least slower than I would like for them to be, then what it often adds up to is a sinful, sort of faithless temptation in me to neglect prayer or to be inconsistent in it. And I'm not excusing any of this, and I'm not proud of any of it. This is just me self-disclosing some of my weakness to you, confessing my own sinful tendencies. I'm just saying that as important as I know it to be, prayer is sometimes a struggle for me. It's sometimes difficult. It's indeed a discipline for me to maintain it. Maybe you're like me. Now, I say that because in recognizing that about myself, it means that I also have to acknowledge that a text like the one in front of us today is aimed like an arrow directly at my heart. And if you're like me, it's aimed at yours too. If you're like Paul and Epaphroditus, who consider prayer to sometimes be a labor, it's aimed at yours too. Because this is a parable that has as its entire goal to show us that difficult though it may sometimes seem, we ought to pray at all times and not lose heart, even when heaven seems slow to answer. That's how the text actually opens. It's explicit in telling us that. Luke leaves nothing to the imagination here. He makes it easy. It's actually pretty unusual to see a parable open the way that this one does. Most of the time, we're told that a parable is coming. They'll say, Jesus told a parable. And then he'll tell us what the parable was, and then we're left to interpret the central lesson of the parable ourselves, or else Jesus interprets the central lesson for us, and by that I mean for the disciples, because they asked, and then we get to listen in like we knew it all along. But he tells us what the interpretation is after the fact. In this case, though, we get the lesson or the application before we even get the parable. He's telling us what he's about to tell us, which means there's nothing left to us to puzzle out. It's crystal clear. What's the takeaway here? When we leave this text, what should be our central primary application? Verse 1, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. There it is. Have a good week. That's the message. That's what we're supposed to take away here. Hard to get more straightforward and direct than that. Jesus, teaching the disciples here, wants them to understand that while it may be difficult at times, and even though heaven may seem silent at times, we're to be a people of prayer. Consistent, persistent, ongoing prayer. Dependent prayer. It'll be tempting at times, but Jesus tells this parable to warn us not to give up, to never stop praying, because even when we're tempted to doubt it's true, God hears us, and he will answer us. So knowing that's the central message of the parable, let's look at the story he tells to get it across. In verse 2, we're introduced to one of two main characters in the parable. Take a look. Jesus said, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men." Now, as he's telling this, I think it's safe, reasonable to assume that Jesus intends for this judge to be understood as a Jew, as a Jewish judge. He is, after all, telling the story primarily to his Jewish disciples. Now that said, whether the judge in this story would be a Jew or whether the disciples simply understood the judge's office according to a Jewish biblical perspective, they'd have immediately understood this man lacked the central qualification for the office. He was lacking the central prerequisite to be a judge, namely the fear of God. Now, let me show you what I mean. Turn to 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19. A little background to this passage while you get there in 2 Chronicles 19. The king of Israel in the north, you've got a divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The king of Israel in the north, who was King Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah in the south, had joined forces to go to war with the Arameans. And it didn't go well. It went pretty badly. It had gone badly because God intended to use the Arameans to execute judgment specifically against Ahab by, well, executing Ahab. So the whole idea was that Ahab was going to die, and Ahab tried to get out of it. He went into a different. I mean, he wore plain clothes instead of dressing like a king and that kind of thing. And he was accidentally, I put that in quotes, accidentally, coincidentally killed by a random arrow that just happened to be flying through there. It's a pretty interesting story, and you can find that in chapters 17 and 18. The point is, King Ahab was killed, and then in the first part of chapter 19, a man named Jehu comes to Jehoshaphat and says, "I sure hope you've learned something from that, because if not, it's going to happen to you too." Now, that's my paraphrase, okay, but that's more or less what he said. "I hope you were paying attention to what happened to Ahab out there, because it could happen to you too." And so Jehoshaphat, who apparently did learn something from that and preferred to remain unperforated by the enemy's arrows, appoints judges to help bring justice and righteousness to the kingdom of Judah. And in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 19, we see what he told those judges as the standard they were to uphold in the exercise of their office. Read with me starting in verse 5 of chapter 19 and down through verse 9. "He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, 'Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe.' In Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and the priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, 'Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly.'" Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, by the time of the first century, had read this text not merely as descriptive, but as prescriptive. The central qualification of a judge in the Jewish mind was the fear of the Lord that would lead to impartiality between men. Unfortunately, that's not our primary qualification for a judge anymore, at least not in our culture. It's not even in our collective top 10. Ask someone in America what makes a good judge, it's very unlikely that the fear of the Lord is going to turn up in their list, and that's to our shame. But for the Jews in Jesus' day, having a judge who didn't fear the Lord would be a little like having a pastor in our day who doesn't fear the Lord. That's pretty much the central qualification. That's thing one. You want to be a pastor? You'd better fear the Lord first and above all else. Which isn't to say that all those who call themselves pastors in our day do in fact fear the Lord. I'd argue there's not enough fear of the Lord in our pulpits today. But what it is to say, though, is that a pastor who doesn't fear the Lord would be, for most, a contradiction in terms. You would want to know, why are you a pastor at all? Why are you fulfilling this role at all? Why call yourself that? A pastor who doesn't fear the Lord is, can we be just honest about it and blunt, in the wrong line of work. This is not where he should be. And the Jews thought that same way about judges. If a man didn't fear the Lord, he had no business being a judge. Whether he was Jewish himself or whether he was a Roman adjudicating cases between Jews, the thinking was that a man who had no fear of God was not qualified to sit in the judge's seat. So understand that from the first words here, we're not talking about just a judge, we're talking about a bad judge. We're talking about a disqualified judge, a judge who was not qualified for the office at all, who lacked the most important prerequisite for being a good judge. And if that wasn't bad enough already, that he had no fear of God, to make matters worse, he also had no respect for men. Now, that's not the same thing as saying he wasn't a respecter of men or a respecter of persons. You don't want a respecter of persons as a judge, because that phrase implies partiality or preference based on status or wealth or any of a number of other factors. When Jesus says this man didn't respect men, he means the man simply had no regard for men, had no regard for anybody but himself. In other words, he was a self-serving, narcissistic, godless jerk. This is your judge. And the really surprising thing here is that that's not just who he was in the eyes of others. This is who he was in his own eyes. He saw himself this way. He made no pretense of being anyone else. Down in verse 4, in the quiet of his own thoughts, where many men try to deceive themselves with self-righteous delusions, this guy says, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect men." He's talking to himself. He knows who he is. He's not making any bones about it. So it's not just that he is that kind of man, it's that he knows he's that kind of man and has no problem with it. There's no self-deception happening here, no self-justification. He's basically a sociopath. He just has no issue. He's evil, and he knows it, and he's okay with it. Now, to put that in perspective, even some of the most evil men in history, men who have become paradigms for evil, this is the second time today I'll mention Hitler's name. Men who have become, eventually, you start talking about morality and arguing with somebody, it's actually a logical fallacy that eventually you're going to get to Hitler. So somebody's going to get compared to Hitler. This guy was, if we compare him to Hitler, worse in some sense. Because however twisted they may have been, even men like Hitler and Stalin still at least made pretense. They claimed that the evil they were doing was in service to their love for humanity, however twisted their means might have been. So when Stalin or Hitler looked into the mirror, they didn't see the very face of evil staring back at them. They just thought they were misunderstood. Not this guy. With this guy, if you went to him and he said, "Do you have any idea what people say about you? That you have no fear of God in you, that you're godless and depraved and self-serving and unfit to be a judge," he'd respond, "And? Sounds like they're right. And also, by the way, you're looking a little guilty to me." Right? So this is who we're talking about. He wasn't just a terrible judge, he was a terrible man, and he knew it, and he's perfectly okay with it. And then in verse 3, we see the other main character. Take a look. "There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.'" Now, there are very few more vulnerable things you could be in the ancient world than a widow, particularly if you didn't have any additional family for support. It was an extremely difficult life. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, speaking of her widowhood, Naomi, whose name means kindness or loveliness, says, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitterness. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" To be a widow was to have no power. No influence. It meant living hand to mouth. It meant being vulnerable, dependent, and largely defenseless. Being a widow in the ancient world was not unlike being a child in the ancient world, which is why God commands his people to take such special care of widows and orphans. The Old Testament speaks of widows as oppressed people in passages like Malachi 3:5, as those who were often afflicted or taken advantage of by the wicked in passages like Exodus 22:22-24. They were frequently victimized by the legal system through neglect or disregard, as made clear by passages like Isaiah 1:17 and Isaiah 1:23. They were even victimized by those who claimed to be the most righteous and pious among the Jewish religious sect. Just a couple of chapters forward in Luke chapter 20, verse 47, Jesus is going to describe the scribes, who, remember I told you, were synonymous with the lawyers, as those who devour widows' houses. So where the unrighteous judge had virtually unassailable power and influence, this woman has none of either. She has nothing. And that's a serious problem, because she's been wronged. She's been victimized. And the only place she can go for justice and help was to this judge, who had no fear of God and only cared about himself. He wasn't interested in getting justice for her. In fact, at least initially, he took no interest in her at all. She was a non-entity. She was outside of his concern, not even worth his time or notice. Given the choice, he'd just ignore her. After all, he had nothing to lose by doing so. It wasn't like she had any influence with which to threaten his position, and he certainly didn't have enough regard for her to actually care about her case. So this poor, helpless, and defenseless woman had no recourse but to appeal to this self-serving, godless, scumbag judge to give her justice in her case. And by the way, that's all she wanted. She wasn't looking for retributive payback. She just wanted justice, just restorative justice, protection under the law. Her plea, "Give me legal protection," implied that the law was on her side if it was enforced, that it would see it her way if it was enforced. And that's all she asked, was for the judge to do his job and be her defense where she had no ability to defend herself. So if she weren't already dealt a bitter enough hand, what with being a widow, and was made even worse by the quality of the man who was a judge she had to appeal to when she was victimized. Her options were basically none. Most of the customary ones that were leveraged to motivate a judge like this weren't things accessible to her. She can't bribe him. She has nothing to offer, nothing to give him. She can't threaten him. He holds all the power. All she has left, the only option she has, is to persistently plead with him, and plead she does. Verse 4. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Now, the language in verse 5 is graphic. In fact, it's exaggerated. And the exaggeration gives you an even greater sense of the measure of this man. First, the description of the woman's pleading is graphic, where it says, because she bothers me, in my Bible, the literal translation is something more like, she keeps causing me trouble, or she's causing me labor. He's complaining that she's pestering him, that she's bothering him, she's driving him crazy. And the way he says it is close to the way we might say something like, she's working me over. Okay, she won't leave me alone, night and day. The language hints at the idea she's not just bothering him during working hours and not just in court. Maybe she's confronting him in public, at the market, in front of his friends and colleagues. Who knows, but maybe she even went by his house and called out to him after hours. The idea that the text wants to give you here is that she's like Visa. She's everywhere he wants to be. Okay? And she just won't leave him alone. And when he complains about this, he says in verse 5, if I don't give this woman what she wants, she's going to wear me out. And again, the literal translation is more graphic and exaggerated than that. He literally says, if I don't give her what she wants, she's going to beat me under the eyes. It's an expression taken from the world of martial arts, from boxing. It's the same word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he says, I discipline or beat or bruise my body and make it my slave. We might say this woman's beating me down. She's going to leave me bruised and bloody with her nagging. It's an exaggeration. It's the man is inconvenienced, and he's trying to make himself out to be the victim of this little old woman. Here's a man who holds all the power, speaking of a widow who is virtually helpless and defenseless, and positioning himself as the victim because she has the audacity and the gall to bother him about this. This poor little woman's going to beat me down if she doesn't get what she wants. He's frustrated. He's inconvenienced, maybe embarrassed. Perhaps his scummy friends are reticent to hang out with him for the time being because everywhere he goes, she shows up with her inconvenient, persistent, disruptive pleading for justice. It's embarrassing. It's annoying. She simply won't give up, and it's getting old. And at this point, not because it's the right thing to do, not because she needs and deserves his help, but only because he thinks it'll make his life easier if he does so, he relents. And in verse 6, the Lord draws the lesson out. Take a look at verse 6. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." Okay, there are a few observations that I want to make here, and I want you to pay very close attention. First and foremost, the observation I want to make is that, or let me put it this way. The first observation I want to make has to do with the way I've just about always heard this parable taught. The way I've just about always heard it put forward. I think I've ever heard this parable taught properly or applied correctly. And maybe you have. I hope you have. It seems to me to be a very straightforward message, and yet it's crazy to me just how badly Christians miss the point, miss the mark on this parable. Listen very closely to me. The lesson of this parable, the point of the parable, is not that if you ask enough, pray enough, pester God enough, he'll finally relent and give you what you're asking for. Please understand that. I've heard this parable taught and applied that way more times than I can count. But hear me, if you apply it that way, you're drawing a parallel between the unjust judge and the righteous judge of all the earth. You're saying, in effect, that God is like that judge. To make that application, you have to frame God in the terms of the unjust judge, to believe he's like him. And doing that is a masterclass in completely missing the point. You're literally going in the opposite direction. The whole idea of the unjust judge in this parable is not that he represents God, but that he represents a contrast to God. Genesis 18:25, will the judge of all the earth not do right? The implied answer is, of course he will do right. He always does right. So if you read this parable and you come away thinking that what Jesus is really saying here is that if you pester God enough, he'll finally relent and reluctantly give you what you want, you're actually blaspheming God in your thinking. The point isn't that God is like the unjust judge. The point is that he's exactly the opposite. The point is that God is nothing like the unjust judge. You don't have to pester him. You don't have to nag him. You don't have to beat him down with your requests. And furthermore, and hear me, you shouldn't. He knows what you need before you ask him. The point is that if a godless, self-serving, unjust judge would answer the request of this poor widow who persisted in prayer, how much more will the just judge of all the earth respond to the prayers of those who come before him? But the contrast here isn't just between the unjust judge and the just judge of all the earth. It's also between the poor widow and God's elect. The unjust judge was just that, unjust, unrighteous. He was evil and wicked, whereas God is none of those things. But the widow was, in the estimation of the unjust judge, as nothing. Beneath his concern or notice, he had no affinity for her, no concern for her. She didn't have his ear. But that's not true of God's elect. The elect are not worthless, nor are they beneath God's notice. We're created in his image, and we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth was laid, according to Ephesians 1:4. Our value was set and paid, established on both the bid and the ask side when God redeemed us by the infinitely valuable blood of his own Son. This isn't a parable of parallel, it's a parable of contrast. It's a good lesson from a bad example, once again. The point of the parable isn't that it's somehow a virtue to try to drive God batty with persistent, importunate prayer, but exactly the opposite. That because of who God is and because of who we are, we can trust that the judge of all the earth will do right and he'll do it for us. Because he's not unjust. Because he's not wicked. Because he does care about us. And because, unlike the unjust judge, he's good. To understand Jesus to be teaching that Christians should persistently and importunately pester God for what we want until he finally relents is at best a misunderstanding of how grace works and at worst a denial of grace altogether. Because what it suggests is that by sheer volume of words, our prayers to God might somehow begin to accumulate a meritorious critical mass that eventually God can no longer ignore. Which is a sin-twisted ideology on a number of levels. Not just because it impugns grace, which it does, but because it blasphemes God and creates a false idol of him in making him like the unjust judge. The point of the parable isn't that God is reluctant to answer our prayers, but can be worn down over time into doing so. The point is that God is good, and that he is just, and that he cares about us, so we can be confident that he will answer our prayers for his glory and our good. If the unjust judge, who cared nothing for God and nothing for man, would even answer the prayers of this woman he cared nothing for, how much more will the just judge of all the world hear and answer the prayers of his elect, whom he cares enough to give his own son for? That's the point of the parable. Now, I don't recommend everything that is written by him, but Sam Storms wrote a book called Reaching God's Ear, and he provides a list in there of what I think are helpful diagnostic questions to ask ourselves on this point of repetitive prayer. Okay? Question number one. Do you repeat a request because you think that the quality of prayer is dependent on the quantity of your words? It's a good question to ask. Question number two, do you repeat a request because you think that God is ignorant and needs to be informed, or if not ignorant, at least he's unconcerned and therefore needs to be aroused? Question number three, do you repeat your prayers because you believe that God is unwilling to answer you and you must prevail upon him, somehow transforming a hard-hearted God into a compassionate and loving one? Question number four. Do you repeat a petition because you think that God will be swayed in his decision by your putting on a show of zeal and piety, as if God cannot see through the thin veil of hypocrisy? Now, these are penetrating questions to ask, mainly because I think if we're honest, we may find ourselves answering yes to any one of them more often than we would like to admit. I'm not sure what other options exist for why we would repeat our prayers over and over. Why do your kids repeat their requests to you over and over and over and over? Because they think they can wear you down. Because they think that by the sheer volume of their words, eventually you'll relent and give in. God is not like us. He doesn't work that way. Maybe your kids think they need to repeat their prayers because you weren't listening the first time. God is not like us. He's listening all the time. So why do I pray repeatedly for the same things over and over? Most likely, whether consciously or not in the moment, it's for one of those reasons. If I'm just honest with myself and willing to do a little bit of self-evaluation. But we don't have to pray that way. Because the quality of our prayers isn't a function of the quantity of our words. In fact, Jesus specifically instructed us not to pray that way. When he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their" what? "Many words." Sometimes the best prayer is the short one, as evidenced by the Lord's Prayer itself. We don't have to pray like the widow in the story because God's not unconcerned like the unjust judge. Matthew 6, 8, the very verse after the one I just quoted says, "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And far from being uncaring and aloof, he delights in his elect, and his thoughts toward us are more than the grains of the sand on the seashore. See also Psalm 139, 17 and 18. These aren't the ways that Christians are supposed to pray. They're not the ways that we're told to pray to our God. If you feel that you have to pray this way to get an answer from God, then the God you're praying to isn't the God revealed in Scripture, but a false God, an idol. It was because the worshipers of Baal were idolaters, for instance, that in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26, they, quote, "called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered." And the prophet Elijah mocked their vain repetition and the unresponsiveness of their God by ironically encouraging them to do it all the more in verse 27. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. "Call out with a loud voice," he says, "for he is God. Maybe he's occupied. Maybe he's sitting on the pot." He actually says maybe he's relieving himself. That's a modern rendition, but that's the idea. Maybe he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and he needs to be wakened up and you need to be a little bit louder. He's making fun of them. He's making a mockery of the foolishness of praying this way, or of serving a God so impotent and uncaring as not to answer, or to only be moved by the endless pestering and pleading of his people. Now, for his part, in the same story, after waiting and watching and mocking for hours, Elijah prayed to the God of heaven a single time in just two verses, verses 36 and 37, and the true God answered, hear me, because that's what he does. He's a God who hears the prayers of his elect, a God who cares, a God who is just, and who answers. So, does that mean that there's never a time for us to pray repeatedly to God? Does it mean that we should never plead with God persistently in prayer? No, that's not what it means. There are places where the Lord actually instructs us to do that too, for the right things and the right reasons. But that begs the question, what are the right things? Well, let's not forget that in this context, as Jesus is telling this parable to the disciples, it's coming right on the heels of his assurance that the kingdom was coming in its visible, fullest sense in the future. He's aware that they're living between the already of the invisible kingdom presence in the world now and the not yet of the future visible consummation of the kingdom in its fullness. And as you already knew, and as I reminded you over the past couple of weeks, when Jesus instructed his disciples on how to pray, one of the key things he told them to pray for was what? The coming of the kingdom. Right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is right and appropriate to regularly pray for the kingdom to come in its fullness. It is right and appropriate to regularly pray for our daily bread and provision, knowing that we're dependent every moment, every day on God's care. It's right and it's appropriate to regularly pray for the forgiveness of our sins, knowing that God's mercies are new every morning and that our need for that forgiveness is never satisfied this side of glory. It's right and appropriate to regularly pray for strengthening and deliverance in the battle against temptation, knowing that we'll face it every single day and that our flesh is weak. All of these things and more are right and good to pray for regularly and repetitively. But here's a question it would be healthy to ask when you pray repetitively, the things you pray for repetitively, are they things like these? Or is it other things? Lesser things? Are the things that preoccupy and take priority in your mind things like these? The kingdom, forgiveness, dependence, deliverance from temptation. Or is it 100,000 other lesser, more temporal concerns that distract from those more central eternal things? And as C.S. Lewis said, leap on you like a pack of wild dogs the moment you step out of bed each day. These cares of our daily life. And you should pray for everything. Nothing is too insignificant to bring before God, but what dominates the prayers you pray most often? And are the priorities reflected in your most repeated prayers in keeping with heaven's priorities? Or are you giving far too much attention to fleshly priorities at the expense of spiritual ones? And then what are the right reasons to pray for certain things repeatedly? Why should we, as Jesus tells us here in Luke 18:1, persist in prayer? Why should we, as Jesus told us in Luke 11:9, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking? Why should we pray repeatedly for the right thing? Is it because we think that God has a secret quota? A number of times that he keeps in the quietness of his own mind, that if we hit that magic number, it'll trigger something in him and he'll finally answer. He's just waiting, right? On the 100,300,531st time his elect prays for the kingdom to come, that's the trigger. That's when he's going to come back. No. That's not why we do it. So is it then because we think God can be badgered into giving us what we want? Like eventually he's just going to get worn out like the unjust judge? No. Is it because we think God's reluctant to answer our prayers and has to be persuaded or worn down or pressured? No. Then why? Because it's a demonstration of our faith that he will answer. It indicates we've not abandoned our confidence that our God will answer us, that we've not given it up for futility. To cease in prayer that he hasn't answered yet is to lose heart. It betrays a fundamental belief that he hasn't answered yet because he's not going to. It's a tacit admission that we think he's like the unjust judge, that he's reluctant to answer. Except actually that's not true. It's actually an admission we think he's worse than the unjust judge, because even the unjust judge eventually relented. Jesus tells the disciples in the latter part of verse 7 and the early part of verse 8 that God will answer our prayers for the right things at the right time. He'll not delay long over them. And when he answers, he'll bring about justice quickly. The language there clearly points back to the discussion of the consummation of the kingdom and the judgment upon wickedness that comes with it. So the idea isn't that he'll do it soon, as we count sooner or later, but rather that he'll do it swiftly when he does. That said, when we consider the way we count sooner or later, we do well to remind ourselves the way God does, because with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The bottom line is that ongoing persistence in prayer for the right things, never giving up in prayer as we patiently and confidently wait for God's answers, is a demonstration of faith that he will, in fact, answer. That was the point of Jesus' closing words in verse 8. Look again, second half there. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He's making a connection here, a connection between faith and prayer. And he's also making a connection between the prayer here and the consummation of the kingdom that he's been telling them about up to this point. Notice, when the Son of Man comes. Okay, so we're hearkening back to the conversation he's just had, and there are a couple of implications here. One is that the faithful will demonstrate their faith in the coming kingdom by never losing heart in praying for its coming. So they're not swayed and they're not discouraged by the scoffers who say it's not coming. They're still asking God for justice, for a righting of the wrongs of this fallen world, and they're doing it with a persistence that bears testimony to a rock-solid confidence that he will answer. The difference between this one and praying for something he's not promised is that he's promised this one. He said, I'm coming. So we know he's going to answer, and by continually asking him for it, it indicates we have faith in the truth of that promise. He's going to answer. So we continually pray, we continually ask him to come. We pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That the fact that he hasn't answered yet is no indication that he's not going to. Now, another implication is that this kind of steadfast faith isn't going to be universal when the Lord returns, or even, for that matter, very widespread. Once again, it's a question like this one that makes it hard for me to jump on the postmillennial bandwagon. I think the obvious implication of this question is to suggest that the kind of faith that's still looking confidently for God to answer the prayer for the coming kingdom will be relatively precious and relatively rare when Jesus comes back. Will I find it? He says. I think the answer is yes. But it's a strange question to ask if it's going to be mostly ubiquitous, if it's going to be dominating. But here's the most important thing to see here. That other stuff is kind of peripheral. The important thing to see here is that the question isn't actually about the state of things when the Son of Man comes. Jesus isn't asking this out of curiosity. He's not looking to the disciples and asking them literally, so what do you guys think? Is there going to be faith? Am I going to find faith when I come? It's not what he's asking. And he's not expressing curiosity that, you know, I'd like to be able to ask God, I wonder if I'm going to find faith when I come back or not. This is not a question designed to evince curiosity. He's not asking this out of ignorance or musing consideration. It's not a question he asks out of desire for knowledge. The effect of the question is that it's intended to serve as a challenge. When you read this question, instead of understanding Jesus to be saying, I wonder if I'll find anyone praying faithfully when I come back, read it instead like this. If I come back next week or next month or next year, will I find you praying faithfully? Will I find you never losing heart? Will I find you persisting in prayer for the things you know are promised by God? That's the force of the question. That's the rhetorical force of it. It's not so much a question as a call to faithful action. In other words, Luke told us what Jesus was going to teach us in verse 1. And then he told us what Jesus teaches us in verse 2 through 7. And then he wraps up by telling us what Jesus just taught us in verse 8. And that is persistence in prayer at all times and never lose heart. Why? Because if even an unjust judge would answer the persistent petition of a nobody widow who meant nothing to him, how much more will the just judge of all the earth do for his elect, for whom he gave his own son? The goal of the passage is to confront you with the question, if he returns while you're still drawing breath, will he find you using some of that breath in faithful, confident prayer, trusting him to answer? That's the question. That's the exhortation and the challenge. That's the point. Now, the message is that you can trust God not only to hear your prayers, but to answer them in his time and according to his goodness. You don't have to be badgered. You don't have to be worn down. You don't have to be reminded, and there's no secret quota of repetition numbers that you have to meet before he'll answer. Can you pray for something repeatedly? Yes, as long as your purpose in doing so is to remind yourself of God's faithfulness and to express your confidence that he will answer in his time. Can you pray repeatedly for things that are on your mind that don't have the importance of the coming kingdom or of avoiding temptation or forgiveness? Yes, you can actually. Paul did. Paul three times prayed for a removal of a thorn from his side. But when God didn't answer that prayer the way Paul hoped or expected, it never occurred to Paul that if he just pressed God harder, if he just kept pestering him, if he just kept pushing him, then God would eventually relent. It never entered his mind. Rather, Paul understood that God had answered his prayer, just maybe not the way that he had expected. He kept the thorn, but he also received God's strength in his weakness and greater faith to bear it. The assurance here, as in other places, is that God will always, and please hear me when I say that, always answer your prayers. We have a lot of Christians who pray things, and they think if God hasn't answered it the way they wanted him to answer it, it's not answered. Now, sometimes God doesn't answer it the way you want it answered, but he always answers our prayers. So can you repeatedly pray for things and do it for the right reasons? You absolutely can. There's nothing here to forbid praying more than once for anything, as long as it's not for the wrong reasons or in some negation of grace. But assuming you do pray repeatedly about something, it's good to ask yourself why. It's good to examine those prayers. Is it because you think you can pester God into answering? Is it because you think he needs to be reminded, like it somehow slipped off the front burner onto the back? Is it because you think that he has some kind of quota you have to meet, or because you think that many words make more effective prayers, or is it an expression of ongoing confident faith that he will answer, that you've not lost heart, that you've not given up? Now, with all that said, there are a couple of things. While the text doesn't exclude the idea of ever praying for something repeatedly, there are a couple of things the text absolutely does exclude. It excludes seeing God in any way as similar to the unjust judge. So if that's where you go with this parable, you are absolutely on the wrong track. It excludes seeing God in any way as similar to the unjust judge, and it clearly excludes prayerlessness, losing heart, giving up. In fact, it frames prayerlessness in terms as an expression of faithlessness. I open by telling you that for me, prayer can sometimes be hard. It can be laborious, and that's true. But that makes prayer no less absolutely essential to me than it is for the Christian for whom prayer comes naturally and joyfully. Christians are, by definition, those who understand that we are utterly dependent on God for everything, at every moment, which makes the idea of a prayerless Christian a contradiction in terms. Please hear that. I'm going to say it again. The idea of a prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. If you are living a prayerless life, you are not living a Christian life. Prayer, difficult though it may sometimes be, is necessary labor. Prayer, laborious though it may be, is a marker of real faith. When Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In this context, what he's really asking is, will he find prayer? Will he find people praying? And as I've already pointed out, the more specific force of the question for your sake, the challenge of it is to ask, will he find you praying? I'll close with these words from J.C. Ryle, who's been such a help to us as we've studied this gospel. Listen closely to what he says here and take it deeply into your heart. He writes, above all, we have a plain mark of election described by our Lord in the passage before us. God's elect are a people who cry unto him night and day. They are essentially, meaning at our base level, a praying people. No doubt there are many persons whose prayers are formal and hypocritical, but one thing is very clear. A prayerless man must never be called one of God's elect. Let that never be forgotten. Christians are people of faith, and faith manifests itself, among other ways, in prayer. Therefore, the elect are a people of prayer. Pray at all times and never lose heart. Why? Because God needs to be pestered, pressured, pushed, badgered, beat about the head and shoulders? No. Because your Father in heaven is a good, just, righteous judge who hears you. He hears your prayers, and he will answer in his time and according to his goodness. And of that, you can be absolutely confident. Pray with me in closing. Lord, thank you for assurances like this one that remind us that you aren't like the unjust judge. That by stark contrast to the unjust judge, you delight to not only hear but answer the prayers of your children. And you delight not just to answer them the way we want you to, but to answer them in the best way. You absolutely refuse to compromise and give us some lesser thing that our heart desires when you have some greater thing to give us in your glory and goodness. Thank you that you care enough for us, that you don't just want to shut us up. You don't just want to placate us like the unjust judge to the widow, but you want what's truly best for us. Thank you that in our prayers, we exercise our faith, that in our prayers, we grow in conform to the image of Jesus Christ. And thank you that even that prayer, a prayer for conformity to his image, is a prayer that will ultimately and assuredly and certainly be answered, because we're predestined to be conformed with the image of his glory. Thank you for loving us and for hearing us. The idea that the just judge of all the earth, who created all that is not you, would hear me is mind-blowing. Let us never take that for granted. Make us people of persistent, ongoing, never giving up, never losing heart kinds of prayer. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, that you would fulfill your promise that we would not be disappointed. And we know that you'll do that too. Even so, Lord, we pray for all of the difficulties and all the hardships of this life, that you would bring them to an end, by which we mean to pray, even so, come soon. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.